of a 5-year-old Baptist girl who lived next door to a 5-year-old Catholic boy. On a hot summer day, they decided to play in a small wading pool in his backyard. As they were splashing around, quite innocently, they both took off their swimming suits. The little girl looked at the little boy and exclaimed, "I didn't know there was that much difference between a Catholic and a Baptist." When it comes to matters of our faith, though, our children and our grandchildren have a lot to learn, right? And it's our responsibility as parents and grandparents to teach them. It is our responsibility as parents and grandparents to pass our faith on to the next generation. That seems harder and harder and more difficult to do in a culture that has basically rejected Christian values, and it is in fact becoming in many ways hostile toward those values. Josh McDowell, in his book, The Last Christian Generation, scary title, reports that various denominational leaders estimate that between 69% and 94% of their young people are leaving the traditional church after high school. This statistic goes back to the 80s. And very few are returning. And that statistic has been the same. 70% to 95% leave after high school, and the vast majority of those never come back. Citing the Barna Research Group, McDowell says that our young people raised in Christian homes, 63% do not believe that Jesus is the Son of the one true God. 58% believe that all faith teaches equal values. 51% do not believe Jesus rose from the dead. 65% do not believe Satan is a real entity. And 68% don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a real entity as well. Kids raised in Christian homes. Kind of scary, right? Especially when you consider the consequences of such beliefs. According to McDowell, these beliefs make our kids twice as likely to be disappointed in life, twice as likely to steal, twice as likely to physically hurt someone else, and 3 times more likely to use illegal drugs, and 6 times more likely to attempt suicide than those who have a basic biblical belief system. Twice as likely to be disappointed in life, twice as likely to steal, twice as likely to physically hurt someone, 3 times more likely to use illegal drugs, and 6 times more likely to attempt suicide. Let's pray. Father, it looks kind of crazy in our world today. It looks scary, maybe hopeless. But we know that all things work together for good to those who love you. And we thank you so much for that promise. Father, help us to see ways to not only strengthen our own faith, but share faith in the loving, true God with those who walk alongside us, with our children, with our grandchildren, with our neighbors, with our friends, in Jesus' name. Folks, listen, it is hugely important that we pass on that basic biblical belief system to our kids and our grandchildren. It is imperative that they get it. Not just up here in their heads, but down here in their hearts as well, before we lose them altogether. So how do we do that? How do we pass the faith of Jesus Christ to the next generation? How do we instill Christian beliefs and Christian values in our kids and our grandchildren in a culture, including a school system, including sports systems, including all of it, which is hostile to those values? This morning, I'm going to try and answer that question. Genesis chapter 25, where we see the first patriarch of our faith and how he passed his faith on to his son and then their sons 4,000 years ago in the midst of a culture not unlike ours today, the Canaanite culture. Genesis 25, verses 1 to 4, the Bible says, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him, and you can say these names any way you want, Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuel. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Eshurim, Letushim, and Lemumim. Say them any way you want. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah, Abraham's second wife that he took after Sarah died. God is keeping his promise to Abraham to make him the father of many nations, Genesis 6:17. Many of these kids became the heads of nations to the east and to the southeast of Canaan. Only at this time, as they're growing up, they pose a threat to Isaac, who's Abraham's primary heir. So, Genesis chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, Abraham still alive, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. Genesis 25, verses 5 and 6. Abraham is eliminating any threat to Isaac's inheritance. And folks, that's what we have to do if we want to pass the faith on to our children and our grandchildren. We have to, number one, eliminate the threats to their inheritance. Eliminate the threats to their spiritual inheritance. We have to get rid of those things that endanger their spiritual growth and their spiritual development. We have to remove the hazards that jeopardize the development of their faith. That is our job as parents. Rob Dreher, who was a senior editor of the American Conservative, worked in the 1990s as a professional film critic who reviewed numerous films with graphic violence. Then came the birth of his first child. It's interesting how things change. When he went from watching 8 to 10 movies a week to almost none. And one day, while he's holding his newborn son, he started watching a well-known film that you would all recognize, but then he quickly turned it off, sickened by the violence. Dreher, and so I was reading this in the American Conservative a couple weeks ago, and what changed? He'd been watching these movies for work for most of his adult life. All of a sudden, he's sickened by the violence. What changed? Well, Dreher writes this. He says, I'd become a father. That's what changed. I couldn't sit in my armchair cradling that fragile newborn boy in my arms and watch human beings being savaged on the screen. Welcoming a baby into our home taught me how obscene violence can be. I once took pleasure in watching this kind of thing for work, but now something inside of me said, no, this is unclean. He says, I hadn't realized how desensitized I had become merely by constant exposure to movies that were brutal and featured torrents of profanity and coarse sexuality. What I thought was normal was not normal at all, or at least not morally sane, not in any world that I wanted my child to grow up in. Dreher continues, he said, we parents are the primary educators of our children, responsible for the culture that shapes their minds and their hearts. If our careless media consumption causes us to lose sight of the one true God, if our careless media consumption causes us to lose sight of the good and the true and the beautiful, can we trust ourselves to teach our children well? Should we pay more critical attention to our children's media habits? Probably. Absolutely. Children aren't the only ones, though, in the home that need that kind of discipline. He continues, we have to be careful what we expose our children to, and that means we have to be careful what we expose ourselves to as well. I'm going to quote Charles Barkley in church. NBA Hall of Famer Charles Barkley said years ago when someone asked him, how will you handle your 12-year-old daughter's future boyfriends? He says, and I quote, I figure if I kill the first one, word will get out. Just saying. Now, to be fair, nobody's advocating killing anybody, but I think you get the picture. It is our responsibility as parents and as grandparents to protect our children from bad influences as much as we possibly can. That means we have to tell our children and our grandchildren no every once in a while. That means we have to be parents and not friends. That means we might even have to be mean sometimes. Way back in 1967, Bobby Pingarro wrote a piece called The Meanest Mother in the World. I dare you to read it. It's nearly 50 years old, but the message is timely. She writes, and I'm going to read part of it for you. She says, "I had the meanest mother in the whole world. While other kids ate candy for breakfast, I had to have cereal, eggs, or toast. When others had Coke and candy for lunch, I had to eat a sandwich. At least I wasn't alone in my sufferings. My sister and my two brothers had the same mean mother as I did. My mother insisted upon knowing where we were at all times. You'd think we were on chain gang or something. She had to know who our friends were and where we were going. She insisted if we said we'd be gone an hour, that we'd be gone 1 hour or less. Not 1 hour and 1 minute. I mean, I'm nearly ashamed to admit it, but she actually struck us. Not once, but each time we had a mind of our own and did as we pleased. That poor belt was used more on our seats than it was to hold up Daddy's pants. Can you imagine someone actually hitting a child just because he or she disobeyed? Now you can begin to see how mean my mother clearly was. Worst is yet to come. We had to be in bed by 9 o'clock each night and get up by 8 the next morning. We couldn't sleep till noon like our friends. So while they slept, my mother actually had the nerve to break the child labor laws. She made us work. We had to wash dishes, make beds, learn to cook, and all sorts of cruel things. I mean, she laid awake at night thinking of mean things to do to us. She always insisted upon us telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, even if it killed us, and it nearly did. By the time we were teenagers, she was much wiser, and our life became even more unbearable. None of this tooting the horn of a car for us to come running out. She embarrassed us to no end by making our dates and our friends actually come to the door to get us. Through the years, things did not improve at all. We could not lie in bed sick like our friends did and miss school. If our friends had a toeache, a hangnail, or a serious ailment, they could stay home from school. Our marks in school had to be up to par. Our friends' report cards had beautiful colors on them. Black for passing, red for failing. My mother, being as different as she was, would settle for nothing less than ugly black marks. As the years rolled by, first one and then the other of us was put to shame. When we were graduated from high school, with our mother behind us talking and hitting and demanding respect, none of us was allowed the pleasure of being a dropout. My mother was a complete failure as a mother. Out of four children, a couple of us attained some higher education. None of us has ever been arrested, divorced, or beaten his mate. Each of my brothers served his time in the service of this country. And who do we have to blame for this terrible way we turned out? You're right, our mean mother. She forced us to grow up into God-fearing, educated, honest adults. Using this as a background, she says, "I'm trying to raise my children. I stand a little taller and I'm filled with pride when my kids call me mean. Because you see, I thank God that He gave me the meanest mother in the whole world." Folks, don't be afraid to be the mean mother or the mean father every once in a while. It's what our kids and our grandchildren really need from us as parents and grandparents. If we want to pass the faith on to them, we have to eliminate the threats to their spiritual inheritance. That means we need to set limits and enforce them. More than that, if we want to pass the faith along, we must, number two, set the example. Set the example of a full and satisfying life. Folks, we have to model the kind of life we want our kids to live. We have to show them by our own example that following the Lord is worth the commitment of our lives. That's what Abraham did. Genesis 25, verses 7 and 8. The Bible tells us these are the days of the years of Abraham's life. 175 years. Bonnie, you're going to catch up. 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Literally, the Hebrew translates, he was an old man and full, after which he went to be with the other believers who had died before him. Abraham lived a full and satisfying life, and then he joined the others in his family who had died as believers in the Lord. And I hope and pray that my children can say that about me when I die. Dad wasn't perfect. Sometimes he was kind of a jerk, but he lived a full and satisfying life, and I know that he is with the Lord today, and it's the kind of life I wish I could live. Abraham lived the kind of life that his kids and his grandchildren would like to emulate. And folks, that's what we need to do if we're going to pass the faith along. We have to live the kind of lives our kids want to live, a life that's full and satisfying with eternal rewards. And that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ, who said, John 10, verse 10, the Bible tells us, the thief, the world, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. John 10, verse 10. People may follow other shepherds. They may pursue things like money and power, but they live to regret it. Their lives are left empty and ruined. Only those folks who follow Jesus enjoy life to the full. Only those who follow Jesus have the kind of life that others wish they had, especially their children. What do our kids see in us? Do they see a full and a satisfying life, or do they see someone who's too busy to have some fun with them? Do they see a life rich with integrity and compassion, or do they see an empty hypocrisy that only looks good on the outside? Are we living the kind of lives our children really want to live? If not, then we can't expect them to believe in our God or adopt our values. I thank God that my dad serves Jesus Christ and is setting an amazing example for me now and for Sarah as well. University of Notre Dame, by the way, they also lost yesterday. University of Notre Dame conducted a 14-year-long research project they called the National Study of Youth and Religion. They surveyed over 3,000 teenagers along with in-depth interviews of more than 250 of them in four different waves, following them well into their late 20s. Among other things, Notre Dame researchers were looking to find the factors that helped teenagers maintain their faith into adulthood. And they found three very important factors. Number one, the young person's parents practiced the faith in the home and in daily life, not just in public church settings. Number two, the young person had at least one significant adult mentor or friend other than parents who practiced the faith seriously. And third, the young person had at least one significant spiritual experience before the age of 17. In other words, our kids are most likely to retain their Christian faith into adulthood if they have parents whose faith is real, have an outside friend or mentor whose faith is real, and find themselves, and they themselves came to genuine faith in Christ before they left home. Their involvement in Sunday school, youth group, camp, mission trips, contemporary worship, or any other church programs made no statistically significant difference at all. Not to say that these aren't important, but they cannot substitute for caring adults, especially parents, who exhibit a consistent, genuine faith every day of the week and not just on Sundays. It's worth the read if you don't remember seeing it, and I've read it a couple times since then. But Michael Reagan, I'll never forget the remarks he made at his father's funeral well over 20 years ago. He said this. He said, I was so proud to have the Reagan name and to be Ronald Reagan's son. What a great honor. He gave me a lot of gifts as a child. He gave me a horse. He gave me a car. He gave me a lot of things. But there's a gift that he gave me that I think is wonderful for every father to give to every son. Last Saturday, Reagan continues, he opened his eyes for the last time. That's when I realized the gift that he gave me, that he was going to be with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He had, back in 1988, on a flight from Washington, D.C. to Point Mugu, told me about his love of God, his love of Christ as Savior. I didn't know then what it all meant, but I certainly, certainly know now. I can't think of a better gift for a father to give a son. I hope to honor my father by giving my son, Cameron, and my daughter, Ashley, Mrs. Reagan continuing, that very same gift that my dad gave to me. Knowing where he is at this very moment, to this very day that he is in heaven, I can only promise my father this: Dad, when I go to heaven, or when I go, I will go to heaven too. And you and I and my sister Maureen, who went before us, we will dance with the heavenly host of angels before the presence of God. We will do it melanoma and Alzheimer's free. Thank you for letting me share my father. Ronald Wilson Reagan. Sorry. Folks, the best gift we can give our children is our own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our own love for God and our own love for Christ, our Savior. I'm talking about, folks, a genuine faith with a passionate commitment to Jesus Christ. A 55-year-old study of Christian and non-Christian families in America showed that most young adults who are following Jesus come from one of two kinds of homes. Most young adults who are following Jesus come from one of two types of homes. Either they come from a non-Christian home where they were converted to Christ in their teenage years through a dynamic youth ministry, or they come from homes where mom and dad were passionate about their relationship with Christ. Very few believers come from homes where there was kind of an indifferent, apathetic commitment to Christ. They either came from the homes of non-believers or they came from the homes of parents who were absolutely on fire for Christ. They didn't come from homes where the parents or the adults were just kind of bored with it all. Think about that, folks. In our American cultures, the chances are better for a kid growing up in a non-Christian home to become a Christian than for a kid growing up in a home that has an indifferent, apathetic commitment to Christ. If we're not passionate about our commitment to Christ, folks, then we do our children more harm spiritually than those who don't believe in him at all. If our Christianity is take it or leave it, then our kids are likely going to leave it. On the other hand, if we accept the example of a full and satisfying life because we're passionately in love with Jesus, then our kids are most likely going to want what we have. That's how we pass the faith to the next generation. I was at a camp 30 years ago. It was in the middle of the summer. It was hot. There were four youth pastors there, and we were sitting at a table, the four of us, drinking coffee at 1 in the afternoon in 100-degree weather. Just saying. And we were just talking about the late afternoon and then the evening activities for that day. And I'll never forget it. This young lady, 15 years old, I think, maybe 16, came up to us, and she was standing at the end of the table, kind of looking confused. And we asked her if she was all right, and she said, I think I'm good, but I just, how do I have what you guys have? And as I was preparing this message, I thought about that day because none of us were doing anything. I mean, we were getting up and sharing the gospel. We were playing in the water. We were water skiing badly. And just being us. And I don't say that to pat any of the four of us on our back. I mean, I really don't. But I'll never forget it because I want that young lady in there, and I want Logan in Texas, and I want Luke in Marquette, in that stinking prison up there and in the hospital. I want them to see in me and to see in their mother Jesus Christ. Because if they don't, my fault. That's how we pass the faith on to the next generation, folks. First of all, we have to eliminate the threats to their spiritual inheritance. And second of all, we have to set the example of a life that is worth living. Because then we increase the odds that our children will, and number three, embrace our faith as their own. I baptized Sarah and Jack several weeks ago in a river, and I asked them both to share what it was that had changed. And or what it was that made them want to do it at this particular time. And I shared what Sarah said, I think, a couple weeks ago. But what Jack said ties into this. He said, I've known Jesus, my words, I've known Jesus for a long time, but I want to take my parents' faith and make it my own. And that's what number three is this morning. They're embracing their parents' faith as their own. It becomes their own faith, not ours. That they will share our beliefs and our values. They will learn to trust in the Lord and in His word. That's what happened to Isaac, folks, Abraham's son. He shared the same faith as his father. Genesis 25, verses 9 to 11, the Bible says, Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave at Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There, Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. Isaac buried his father in the Promised Land, and then Isaac chose to live there himself. He could have gone anywhere in the world. He chose to live in the Promised Land. Beer Lahairoi was a special place in the southern part of the Promised Land. It was a place where God heard and answered Isaac's prayer. Remember, Isaac was meditating there when God brought in his wife. Genesis 24, verses 62 and following. Isaac could have rejected his dad's faith. He could have said, you know what? After all these years, all my dad has to show for his life is one measly little gravesite. I mean, what's the use in believing God's promises anymore? But no. Instead, Isaac chose to live in the Promised Land just like his dad, and he chose to trust in his father's life, in his father's God, who blessed him, who blessed Isaac, as well as he had blessed Abraham. Do you want your kids and your grandchildren to share your faith, folks? Then eliminate the threats to their spiritual inheritance and set the example of a full and satisfying life. January 1st, 2008, Kevin Severing and his 7-year-old son, Adrian, agreed that every day for 1 year, they would spend at least 15 minutes searching together for treasure. 365 days for 1 year. The idea had come to them when Kevin came out of a store one day and a guy asked him for change. And Keith took about 2 steps from that spot and he found a dime on the ground. And it was a reminder that there's treasure everywhere. Keith and Adrian stuck to their plan even when the weather wasn't favorable. And over the course of that year, they stumbled upon plenty of loose change and bottles and silver necklaces and a golf bag pool cart. By year's end, they had amassed over $1,000 worth of treasure through their 15-minute walks. But Keith says it was richer by far simply to grow in their relationship as father and son. It was richer by far simply to grow in their relationship as father and son. He says it was nice to spend time with him and get to know him. As they walked, they talked, not about treasure, but about vacation, about what's going on at home, about what's going on at school. They even dreamed up books they could write about their experiences. They did. Folks, listen, let's do everything we can. Let's do everything we can to make sure our children and our grandchildren find treasure, find the treasure that is Jesus Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, that treasure is Easter Sunday, and may God's kingdom come.